So I'm going to start the class in a way I never start my class. Okay. So I read this book about how to do better at giving a teacher, being a better teacher. Okay. They said in order to grab their attention right off the bat, you should start your lesson in one of three ways. Either a factoid, which is just a weird fact about something, a story, or a joke. I'm going to do something very rare this morning and start with a joke. Okay? Never do this. 11 people were hanging on a rope under a helicopter, 10 men and one woman. The rope was not strong enough to carry them all, so they decided that one had to leave because otherwise they were all going to fall. They weren't able to name that person until the woman gave a very touching speech. She said that she would voluntarily let go of the rope because, as a woman, she was used to giving up everything for her husband and kids or for men in general and was used to always making sacrifices with little return. As soon as she finished her speech, all the men started clapping. You know, I don't know if it's just my wife or not, but sometimes my wife seems a lot smarter than I am. So just saying. Okay, just saying, all right. Well, let's get us started this morning. So we've been talking about the life of Christ and been kind of taking it to heart and using it as very practical advice on how we should live our life. But when you learn about Christ, there's two approaches you can take. The first approach is simply just a biographical approach. Okay, he did this. And he did that. Okay, I know that. A biographical approach. You're not really sinking your teeth into it. You're just learning, okay, Christ did this, then he did this. And there's no follow-up from you with respect to just a biographical approach. You're just putting information into your head. The second approach is what I call a life change approach. This is very different from the biographical approach because every trait that you find out, you're intent on taking it to heart. Not just learning facts about Christ. It's nice to understand Christ and to know the facts about Christ, but how are you applying what you're learning about Christ? That's what we're really after here. It's an approach that'll cause you to do a very honest appraisal of yourself. Okay? Very honest appraisal. And we're going to talk about that honest appraisal a lot this morning. And it's also an approach that at times will make you feel convicted. He'll get you. He's gotten me before. He got me one time this week really hard when I was reading, right? Taking that to heart, okay? This conviction is only possible when you're able to look at your own life honestly. And we're going to talk about that tonight, looking about your own life, or this morning, looking at your own life responsibly. I've been reading a book, it's called 12 Ordinary Men. It's what we plan on using in the men's Devo this year. And I ran across an excerpt that explains this perfectly. Okay? I'm going to read some excerpts from you. This is actually a really interesting book. I've always been fascinated with the lives of the 12 apostles. Who isn't? The personality types of these men are familiar to us. They're just like us, and they are like the other people we know. They are approachable. They are real, living characters we can identify with. Their faults, as well as their triumphs, endearing features are chronicled in some of the most fascinating accounts of the Bible. These are the men we want to know. That's because they were perfectly ordinary men, just like you and me, in every way. Not one of them was renowned for scholarship or great education. They had no track record as orators or theologians. In fact, they were outsiders as far as the religious establishment of Jesus' day was concerned. They were not outstanding because of any natural talents or intellectual abilities. On the contrary, they were all too prone to mistakes, misstatements, wrong attitudes, lapses in faith, and bitter failure. No one more so than the leader of the group, Peter. Now, these men that I just talked to you about, these ordinary 12 men, what did they do? Yet, with all of their faults and character flaws, remarkably ordinary as they were, these men carried on a ministry after Jesus' ascension that left an indelible impact on the world. Ordinary men making an indelible impact on the world. Their ministry continues to influence us even to this day. God graciously empowered and used these men to inaugurate the spread of the gospel message and to turn the world upside down. Acts 17 and verse 6. They turned the world upside down. If you've not studied the lives of the 12 disciples very much, I'll just give you a little bit of historical background. Thomas is said to have gone as far as India with the spread of the gospel. These men took it to the far reaches of the earth. India's quite a ways from Jerusalem, by the way. So these men took it quite, and isn't it funny that it was Thomas that took it the furthest? The doubter, right? Ordinary men, just like you and me. Now I'm going to give you a practical example of this. We're going to be studying Christ's temptation today, right? His temptation in the desert. Now, there's two ways you can do this. Let me explain to you the first method, which is what I don't want you to do. The biographical approach, which is just to learn what happened. This happened to Jesus and this happened, and that's the only thing you'll get out of the class. I don't want that at all. I want the second approach, which is a life-change approach. And I'll tell you how they differ. When you read this account, in the life-change approach, you will look and see, what did he do? What example can I follow? What brilliant thing did I see Christ do in the midst of this temptation story that I can pattern my life after? That is the difference between the biographical approach to reading Scripture just for facts and the life change approach to reading Scripture. Okay? I wanted to give you that example so that you would understand fully what I mean. The disciples were successful, as I just quoted in this book. They were very successful because they let Christ's teaching change their life. How many of you can sincerely say that you've let Christ's teaching genuinely change your life, the way you live, your 7 days this week, how much of what you've learned, how much of what you read on your own, how much of that will sink in enough to actually make you change and pattern your life after the Savior? Think about that for a second. Maybe you're just here biding your time. Maybe you're just here, well, my husband or wife is here, so I'm here. I don't want that. I don't want that. I want you to be here to absorb as much as you can about the Savior this morning. Let's open up a hymnal. I'm making a very, very serious mistake this morning in leading a song, which is one of the most emotional songs to me. Okay, 492. So if you hear my voice getting a little bit strange, it's because 492. This is the perfect song for this class. So bear with me. Oh, Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me thy secret, help me bear the strain. Help me the slow of word of love. Teach me to stay and guide them in the morning. Teach me thy patience still with thee, and closer, dear company, in work that keeps. Bye. I think we'll stop it right there, or I'm going to turn into a puddle. Okay? The song moves me. So I have a question for you. Turn with Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. This is something that has always made me think a lot, this particular verse. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So let me ask you something. If the heart is deceitful, and I would add that it's deceitful if it's not trained, is a good way to put it. It's deceitful if not trained. How are we to know if we're on track? How are we to know that we're not deceiving ourselves? As you sit there this morning and you think, well, I think that I'm okay. But do you think you're okay because you're being deceived with a deceitful heart? How would you know such things? Because in the back of our mind, and I think this is just a denial people have, it's very hard for a person to admit that they're deceiving themselves. But are we deceiving ourselves in how we're doing these things? And how would we know if we're deceiving ourselves? That's the important thing. Are we deceiving ourselves? How do we know if we're deceiving ourselves? Okay? The heart has to be trained. Until it is trained, it is not to be trusted. How many times have you let your emotions get the best of you and done something really dumb? It's pretty embarrassing, actually. Truth be known, it's very embarrassing. But we have to do better. Now, here's something I want you to keep in mind, and this is an example of how we take these teachings to heart that we're learning of. There's been a lot going on here lately. The loss of our youth minister, a new preacher coming in, new elders, we're trying to decide deacons. It's very, very busy right now from an elder perspective here. Very busy. There's a lot going on. I could make you a list, but I don't have time to do that. But then I think that that's a burden. But is it a burden? So I take a step back and I go, it's not a burden because I'm lucky to be part of a congregation where stuff is going on that's positive. Take a step back, right? And what burden do I have anyway? Think about Christ's burden. How would you like to train those 12 men for 3 years and know at the end of that you're going to die on a cross? Could you imagine having that hanging over your head your entire life? The cross. I don't know how he dealt with that. I really don't. When I was a little kid, right, we'd go to church and I'd do something naughty. And my dad would say, all right, my parents always called me this when I was in trouble. Tommy Earl, when we get home, you are getting a spanking because that was not the right thing to do. And I will tell you, the ride home was about 25 minutes. I've never been quieter in my entire life than those 25 minutes in the car on the way home. And I had about a 20% success rate of getting out of the spanking if I was really, really quiet in the car and hoped my dad would forget. But having that spanking, and this is just a spanking. This is not nails in my hand. Having that spanking hanging over my head was pure torture for me. I don't know if it was just me. I didn't like being spanked. That, who does like to be spanked? I mean, I did not like that. Thank goodness my dad was wise enough to use a belt on me because I would not be standing here today if he hadn't. I will tell you that 100%. I've got a stinker streak in me that's a mile wide, and he trained it right out of me with that belt, okay? He did, okay? It's very important, okay? So once again, I'm going to ask you, how much do you trust your heart this morning? I believe the safest way to attack this is to assume, unless disciplined and trained with the word, your heart cannot be trusted. Think about that for a second. How scary is that to think that my heart cannot be trusted because it's not properly trained. Now, I'm going to interchange two terms this morning, heart and conscience, okay? I'm going to kind of combine those two terms right here. So if you hear conscience in one, heart in the other, I mean them to kind of mean the same thing here, because when you're reading the word, you're actually training your conscience on how to be a better person, a better Christian, a better follower. So let's just think about that. So when we study Christ's life, if we have the right hearts, if we've been trained to have the right hearts, it is similar to the process that gold goes through. If you've ever seen gold being refined in the oven, you see the liquid gold, and then on top you'll see a layer of this. It's junk. It's dross is what it's called, on top of the gold. They take that off the top of the gold, and then you have a refined gold. When you read the Word of God and you take an honest approach to it, you're taking the dross out of your gold. You're refining yourself. You're making yourself a better Christian, similar to what you do with gold. Every time you attend a Bible class, listen to a sermon, or when you study your Bible on your own, you are removing the gold, the dross, from the gold in your life. Now, when we think about honestly trying to follow Christ, what I've narrowed it down to four things. It could easily be a list of 100 things, but I've narrowed it down to what I believe are the four most important things that you need to do to be an honest, genuine follower of Christ. Number one, study his word to remove the dross. And this is heart training. And that also includes the private prayer life that goes with that. Now, I've had two things that make my Bible study more effective. Number one is prayer with the Bible study. Number two is, and you would never expect this, find a hymn and sing it either before or after you study your Bible. You know, I've been going to church since I was a little baby in the Church of Christ, and some of these songs in this book have so much meaning to me. I mean, this song we sang this morning, I was singing that song when I was 5 years old. It's a sentimental song, but it's a very deep and abiding message that was in that song. So here's what I want you to do. I believe the safest way to attack the heart is to assume unless it's disciplined and unless it's trained with the word, it cannot be trusted. So how do you live your life with a heart like that? That's a good question. Not very effectively, right? You see all these things. Okay, so the next thing we have is a set of the 4 points for following Christ. The first one was to study the word. The second is how we support and protect the bride of Christ. The church is precious to Christ. How do we support and protect the bride of Christ, which is his church? You know, if something's important to Christ, it better be important to you. Right? Because he's going to be standing there one day and as your intercessor when you're standing there being judged. If it was important to him, it better be important to you. And here's number three, how we lovingly, gracefully, and humbly deal with our fellow men. How do you deal with people? You know? Is it even possible to say that you love God and not love people? Oh, no. That is not possible. Your love of God starts with how you love people, right? Each and every person sitting here today, somebody died on a cross for them, and they're important. You're important. You're important to him, and that makes you important to me, okay? And then number four, which we're going to dig into pretty deeply this morning, how we deal with temptation, right? Now, that's a real stickler because if the heart's not trained on how to live with temptation, it's a mess because, you know, we're always falling for things that we shouldn't, okay? So I'm going to ask you two questions because ask you questions about two of the three temptations here. Raise your hand if you've ever gone 24 hours without food. 24 hours, okay? Raise your hand if you've ever gone 2 days without food. Raise your hand if you've ever gone 3 days without food. Okay, and here's my limit. Raise your hand if you've ever gone 4 days without food. Okay, I'm going to tell you something strange that happens at the 4-day mark. I was out in the garage, And I sometimes I was hungry and sometimes I wasn't, but when I was hungry, I could not stop thinking about food. Like, oh, I've got to get something to eat. No, I'm trying to fast, you know. And I walk by this, and there is a piece of styrofoam. There's a piece of styrofoam. And I pick it up, and I wonder, and I smell it. And I go, I wonder what that would taste like. I did not take a bite. There's hope for me yet. I did not take a bite of the styrofoam. I say this to let you know that when you have not had food for a long amount of time, it gets a little bit weird. Just ask the Donner Party, right? It gets really weird when you haven't had food. But can you imagine not having food for 40 days? Now, at the four-day mark of my fast, and this is what made me stop the fast, some of my hair fell out. And we're not going down that road anymore, so I stopped my fast because I didn't, you know, as a man, you don't want your hair. I was brushing my hair, and I go, look at all the hair in my brush, my hair, some of my hair. So I stopped because you're not getting the collagen and stuff for your skin and hair and your hair stuff. I think your body makes choices about what to keep alive and what not to keep alive since it's not getting nutrition. And one of the things it says is optional is hair. But for me, the only thing I got going for myself is my hair, so I stopped the fast. Okay, I stopped the fast. But I will tell you, at the four-day mark, you're thinking things that you've never thought about before in your entire life. Strange stuff pops into your head. Okay, there's the first one. The second is, let me ask you something, and I want you to really think about this. If I told you right now, I will let you become the ruler of the entire world if you'll simply forget your faith. Think about that for a second. That to me is one of the ultimate temptations, because being the ruler of everything solves every single problem I have, right? I'm in charge. These are the kinds of things that he had to endure. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. I wanted to set the tone there because I want you to understand that when it says that he went that long without food, that is tough to do. Okay, that is tough to do. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil after fasting 40 days. Here we go. 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think he was hungry, okay? He was very hungry. The temptation came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then test number 3. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And this, all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. Okay. Some very important stuff pops into my mind when I read this. And I'm reading this from a life change perspective, not a biography objective. The first thing that you have to withstand temptation is at the ready scripture in your head. At the ready. Embedded, part of the texture of your life, embedded so that when you are forced to deal with temptation, you have that at your disposal. Now, that does not come easily because we're creatures of habit and we need to stay in the Word in order to have this sustained capability to fight back against temptation with the Word. You have to have it. Another thing that I notice about this, after withstanding temptation a lot, the devil left. He left him alone. Okay, If you can withstand, if you can use scripture, if you can fight against him, he'll leave. But you have to follow the plan, right? Because if you don't follow the plan, it's almost like he's in your hip pocket all day tempting you. Hey, what about doing this? That seems like it'd be kind of fun, huh? In your hip pocket. Oh, throw down some scripture, and it seems like the problem kind of fades into the background. Okay. Another way to look at our heart is to look at it as our conscience. And I said that these two words are kind of interchanged when we talk about this today. Turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Let's start at verse 1, actually. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. You can shipwreck your conscience by how you live your life, how you make your choices. Okay, so I'm going to keep pounding this. The conscience has to be trained, right? You have to have a plan to succeed, okay? In essence, the Bible calibrates the heart. What do I mean by this? So many of you know I used to be a submariner, and I went through a refueling overhaul in the shipyard at Mare Island. And I will tell you that every single gauge on a submarine has a sticker on it from when it was calibrated, right? If you don't know that, then a gauge, it says 60 pounds of pressure. Better be 60 pounds of pressure and not 160 pounds of pressure. So every gauge, every meter on the boat was calibrated, level set, right? These were pressure gauges, temperature gauges, electrical gauges, tank gauges, radiation gauges, hydrogen detector equipment, because we had a battery on the ship and we charged it sometimes. All of these things were very carefully calibrated because you wanted to know what they're saying was right. When you study the Bible, when you let that stuff sink into your heart, you're calibrating your heart the way you should be. It is a very, very important thing we need to do. We have to have our hearts calibrated and level set against the Word. The further you venture from the Word, the more your calibration starts to get wrong. Just to use the example, now your gauge that you think was 60 might be 100 now because you've wandered so far from your calibration. Okay? I couldn't resist using an engineering example there, okay? These gauges are important. When a submarine is 1,300 feet beneath the ocean, you want to be able to trust your gauges, right? There's a lot of pressure out there when you're at 1,300 feet beneath the ocean. Our calibration comes through the Word and through good teaching. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119 and verse 11. It's a very common verse, actually. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. I take the word and like a ruby or like a diamond, I hide it and protect it and think of it as important. I hide that word right there in my heart that I will not sin against God. It's precious, okay? It's precious to you. Okay, so, and turn with me to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. This is really sad. First Timothy 1 and verse 19. says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have rejected this and so have shipwrecked their faith. Shipwrecked your faith. That's a pretty serious term there. A good conscience is the key to a strong and firm and reliable faith. Okay? Okay. I'm going to use a very practical example this morning because I want to really drill this home. Some of us have been to boot camp before. Mine was a Navy boot camp, and it was not, I was kind of disappointed that it was as easy as it was. I mean, I expected to go to boot camp, get slapped around, punched in the gut, yelled at, kicked, you know, all this stuff. And that, a lot of that stuff didn't happen because I was smart to kind of keep my head down, you know, not be part of the problem. But some boot camps aren't like that. The Marine boot camp is a very hard boot camp to make it through, and it can be very hard at times to make it through that. But let's, I want you to think of yourself this morning in three ways. On the soldier, as a soldier, we're going to shift this to a military perspective. As a soldier, there's three kinds of soldiers. The first soldier is the one in boot camp. Never been on a battlefield, don't really have any practical experience at all, just a bunch of training in the classroom. The second one is the standard Army issue infantryman, just a regular, they call them grunts, just a regular infantryman, just out of boot camp, but has been on the battlefield. And then the third one I want you to think about is a special ops soldier, okay? When you are in boot camp, you are like a new convert in Christ. One of the things that the church really has a problem with is thinking that once people are baptized, the teaching stops. My friend, your path begins when you come up out of that water. It does not stop. The training that you need needs to start the minute you come up out of that water, because you are like that soldier coming out of boot camp, right? You need to be taught some other things. You need to learn to live in a world as a Christian, right? Living in the world as a Christian, as we all know, can be a very, very big challenge, okay? So they teach you some common things in boot camp, right? How to dress like a soldier, how to march like a soldier. Now, I had a big time with this. Why are you teaching sailors to march? Why, where on the ship are we going to march? We spent, I would say, probably 30% of our training was teaching us how to march. I don't recall, I maybe used that one time when I was in early parts of my schooling in the Navy. I never recall doing marching at all once I got to my ship. So how to march, how to fight like a soldier, right? How to use your bayonet, how to load your weapon, how to carry your weapon, how to keep it clean, right? Your weapon is going to save your life. That's the bottom line. It's going to save your life. How to, and this, I don't know this because I was not a soldier, but I see this in almost every single soldier movie. How to keep your feet healthy with socks. Every time I'm seeing it, oh, I've got rotten feet, and they've got sore feet and fouled up feet. They teach you that in boot camp. You've got to keep your socks dry. You've got to change your socks. All of these things you learn in boot camp, right, that make you where you, once you're in the battlefield, you'll survive. We learn these elementary things about being a Christian before we're baptized, why we're baptized, why we repent, why the need for baptism, for salvation, all these things. We learn these things. But in essence, we're still what we called, when I was growing up, babes in Christ. We are new, and we have not even started the real training process of what it takes to live successfully in the world as a Christian. So once you finish boot camp, you're shipped off to the front, right? You're shipped off, you're with your new unit. Of course, when you're there, the first, you're hazed and everything. But you start to get a little bit of more training that's practical. How to stay alive is the most important one, right? Keep your head down, keep your helmet on. The funny thing is, it seemed like, I'm sure a lot of men in World War II thought this, it seemed like it would be an adventure to be, you know, to do these kinds of things. But when Your opinion of these things tends to change when you see people getting killed and getting shot. And you're getting shot at, right? When you're on this stage of your Christian growth, you have just started to live in the world. And you're starting to learn some of the basics, and basics of what you need to survive on the battlefield. Now, let's move to the third category. Now, when I was in the Navy, we would periodically take Navy SEALs out with us for ops. So, and the submarine had an escape trunk. This was amazing. We would take these men out. They had a boat. They had a motor. They had diving gear. They would actually leave the boat through the escape trunk and have a fully functioning boat on the surface that was sealed in a bag. These men are very highly trained. And I'll tell you something else about these men. The entire time they were on board, I never heard them talk. Because loose lips sink ships. They did not talk. They were all about business. Okay? Now, these special ops men were very, very skilled. And they had special skills on how to survive on the battlefield. They had special weapons that maybe the regular infantrymen did not have. They had special training. All of this stuff. And if you've ever heard any stories about Navy SEALs, it's pretty amazing with this kind of stuff that they endure when they go through training. They pretty much try to drown them and see how you'll react. They'll tie your hands behind your back and throw you into the pool and see how you react. Do you panic? Do you try to find a way out of this calmly, rationally? Most people that go to SEAL training don't make it through. So it's a very special thing to be a Navy SEAL. Here's my point. We've got three categories here of infantrymen. We've got three categories of Christians I want to talk about here. If you're in boot camp, you're just baptized. When you're an infantryman, you're starting to get the lay of the land, starting to learn a few things just to keep yourself alive. But once you're in special ops, you know how to take it to the enemy. This passage that we just looked at about Christ took it to the enemy with Scripture. I want you to be a special ops Christian. I want you to take it to the enemy. Aren't you tired of getting beat up by Satan? Take the battle to Satan with Scripture. We've seen it very clearly here in Matthew chapter 4, what Christ did. Why aren't we doing this? When I look at myself at times in my life, I did not do this, and I wish that I had. We just need to realize that it's going to take more training than we've already have if you're struggling. Okay? I'm going to tell you some things I've learned about temptation that are very valuable things to know. And you can learn this about Christ. Some of the same thing happened to him here. Satan chooses to attack you at your weakest point. When your energy is the lowest. When you're the least spiritual. When you have a problem with a colleague, when you're arguing with other people and things just seem like a mess, that's when he enters your camp. Right there is where he enters your camp and tries to make a mess of your life, okay? He will attack you at your, and this is different one person to the next, he will attack you at your weakest sin, the thing that you have the hardest time withstanding, that's what he chooses to hit you with. Not the thing, you know, I have no temptation to gamble. I've just never understood why people enjoy doing that. But there's some people that would be very tempted to gamble and lose, you know, their house payment or whatever. That's their sin. I have a different weakness, you know. We all have different weaknesses. Learn your weaknesses and attack him accordingly, okay? For some of you, it will be your tongues get you in trouble, okay? I can't tell you how many times I've said things that I regretted. For some of you, it will be a more secret type of sin that you have. It's not public. It's just something that you have between you and the Lord. And the funny thing is it's sin, but we think it's just between me and the Lord, so it's not affecting anybody else. If it affects you, it affects somebody else. If you have a secret sin that's affecting you, it is affecting the people that are in your inner circle. I'll guarantee you that. For some, it's simply that we have too much empathy. We don't care. We don't get involved. We don't want to do anything for the bride. I call the church the bride. It talks about it in Ephesians. I do that for a specific reason. The church is important to Christ, so it should be important to us. Okay? It should be important to us. So some of these men that were in their special ops learned how to navigate a minefield, how to prevent surprise attacks. They understood the terrain, right? Maybe when you first are out of boot camp and you're out in the field with your rifle, you don't understand how important terrain is for a battle. About your terrain as a Christian is understanding when your weak point is and how to withstand the attack of the enemy. I'm going to show you one of what I believe to be one of the scariest scriptures in all of the Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. There's one word in this scripture that really, really makes my hair stand on end. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. See my word there? Schemes. Does the devil just randomly attack you? Or does he know, have a scheme for you? I think sometimes, and I don't want to say this the wrong way, I think sometimes we underestimate him because he goes around devouring us. Some of you right now are being devoured by him, okay? And a scheme, a plan to destroy me. Every one of us has a different plan of destruction. Every one of us has a weakness. Every one of us has an occasion where we're going to get schemed by him and attacked. How are you going to withstand that? Scripture, study, Bible study, prayer. Those are your weapons right there. Be that special ops soldier on the field that understands these things. Yes, standard attention. Our adversary will drill you into where you're the weakest and at your weakest time. Now comes the question of all questions. Have you trained yourself enough to know if you're even on the right track? Self-deception is a scary thing because we deny, deny, deny. But have you been trained enough to know that if you're even on the right track? We know that the heart is evil and cannot be trusted. Let me add one thing to that. Unless it is trained and disciplined, and then it can be trusted. How scary to think that you might be living a life where your heart can't even be trusted because you haven't put in the work needed to get it disciplined and understand how to deal with problems. It's very scary. So as you sit there this morning, right? Are you a recruit just out of boot camp? Are you an infantryman? Just know the basics. You've been baptized. Or are you special ops capable of taking the battle to the enemy? Okay? Now, I have noticed something about Christians that I absolutely do not like. Folks, we are the victors. We are not going to lose this battle. We are not going to get discouraged. We are more than conquerors. Turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 37. Romans 8 and verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are winning this battle. In the end, we will stand with the victors. Now, I want to leave you with one of the most impressive pictures of Christ in the entire Bible. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ in the entire Bible, in my opinion. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his heads are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one else knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, as his name is, the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which we to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are going to win this battle. I'm telling you right now, we have a guaranteed victory. Okay? But in order for us to stand with those victors, in order for us to stand with those conquerors, we've got to do a better job with temptation. I've gone over my time, and I'm going to let you go. Thank you.